picture, isn't it, Walt? Yeah, I can see his eyes are big. We've been thinking about fighting the good fight, and I was looking for a picture. I haven't had a lot of pictures because some of them are kind of silly looking, but I thought that one was pretty cool because it's got the big serpent back there, and it's got a soldier, and what's he got? He's got a helmet and a shield and a sword, and we can assume he's got on a breastplate under there. His feet are prepared. He's ready. I'm sure he's got on a belt too. So he's ready to do battle, and we're going to continue thinking about that this evening. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where that armor is described. I don't know if little girls enjoy, like little boys do, turning everything they can pick up into a sword, but it's an old tradition, I guess, as old as people, that you find a stick or any kind of rod or the little cardboard tube that the holiday paper, Christmas paper comes on, you know, or any of that kind of stuff. The next thing you know, what can I whack on the head with this? And then if you're really blessed, you'll find a sibling that'll have another one like yours, and you can whack them together till you wear them out or break something or get run out of the house. It's a fun time imagining, and it goes way back because, you know, for ages and ages, people have fought with swords, and so for little kids to pretend to have a sword and pretend to go out and fight. And the neat thing is that that's exactly the way our spiritual armor is described, and the kind of battle we've been looking at that we are called to engage in involves wearing this armor. A lot of the armor and a lot of our conflict has to do simply with this standing strong in the face of adversity. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord. In the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So we've been thinking about it. I've been exploring this idea of what does it mean to fight the good fight? How do we engage in that conflict? We looked at this morning some examples from Revelation 2 and 3 of how they were to overcome and conquer and what that means. And there's some very practical things there. And I want to circle back to this passage that we've looked at several times, and in particular focus on one aspect of it, and that is the sword. But before we get to that, notice that the idea here is that you're going to stand, verse 11 says, stand against the schemes of the devil. And look at verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Satan has various tactics, various schemes, various darts. The song we sang said, avoid the snares of the devil. There's traps, there's weapons, there's all kinds of ways that he's working against us. And the Lord gives us what we need to be prepared for this. He's equipped us with what we need for this battle. We don't have to worry about, yes, our enemy is powerful and it's frightening in a way when you consider who we're up against. But consider whose side we're on and who's on our side. And notice it says stand firm, strong, verse 10, in the strength of his might. On our own, we're powerless pretty much, but we have God and his strength. And he prepares us for this. And so we know that persecution may come. We know that difficulties may come. We know that Satan's going to throw whatever he's got at us. But if we have put on the whole armor and we have our shield of faith, our breastplate of righteousness, our helmet of salvation, our shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel, and our belt of truth. If we have those things, then we are prepared. And maybe the battle consists in a lot of ways of just standing firm. Because you recall in the passage we were looking at this morning in Revelation, they were going to face a severe persecution. And one of the things that he said, the way they would conquer, was to hold fast their faith, even unto death. To not back down, to not faint, to not lose their faith, but to stand strong. And that's exactly what this is saying in verse 13, to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's a call to arms. It's a call to stand up. It's a call to be strong. And not to, like, in some sort of macho way, but to appeal to you to hold on and to stand up in the strength of the Lord. And then we have these weapons, of course, that he's given. This armor. And there is in the armor only one offensive weapon. It's in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the others, the belt, you don't fight with that. The shoes, you don't fight with those. The shield, the helmet, the breastplate. Those are defensive things to shield us against the flaming darts of Satan, to shield us against his attacks, to keep us safe under attack. But we have this one weapon in our hand. We have one that is an offensive kind of weapon, this sword. And it's the sword of the Spirit. And so I thought there's plenty there to dive into, and I wanted to have just this whole lesson just to think about the idea of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and how this is like a sword. What's the similarity between, this is a book, it's paper and ink. What's the similarity between a book and a sword? In what way is this like a sword? How does it work like a sword? And then how do we wield this sword effectively? Those are the kinds of things I want to explore tonight. Let's go back to Revelation, this time chapter 1. I want to point out that this image of the Word being a sword is actually connected to the imagery in Revelation. We've been looking quite a bit in Revelation in this series, and it really paints this conflict in very graphic terms and picture, word pictures. And there's one that we haven't looked at yet, at least in this series. I haven't focused on this yet, but it's the very introduction to Jesus in chapter 1 when he appears to John. And notice how he is described beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Isn't that interesting? In verse 16, you see the sword there, and it's coming out of his mouth, something like a sharp two-edged sword. That's a really strange picture in a way. The rest of it is interesting as well. I mean, all of these details are interesting. That might be the most peculiar one, though, I think. Hard to imagine if you have a sword coming out of your mouth, that's a strange thing. But obviously, it's symbolic. What does it mean? Just connect the dots. The sword comes out of his mouth. What comes out of someone's mouth? Their word. It's pretty clear to me that the image is that the sword represents his word. I notice that connects exactly with what we saw in Ephesians 6, which says having the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So if the sword is used in Ephesians 6, the sword that we've been handed is compared to the word of God, then it makes sense, even though we're in a different context, it appears to me that the imagery of the sword in Revelation 1 is the same image. It represents the word of God in both of these passages. It seems clear to me. Now let's go over to chapter 19, near the end of the book, where he shows up on the white horse coming to save the day. This is the grand finale, sort of the battle with Satan. And notice again how he is described in chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword. Notice what he's going to do. With which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is also the Word of God. Jesus is the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word, in a sense, himself, and now he is riding in. And again, he has this sword coming out of his mouth, and it says he's going to strike down the nations. And that's also used in another place as well. In verse back in chapter 2, he talked about making war with him with the sword of his mouth. In verse 21 of this same chapter 19, verse 21, It says, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So again, trying to just make some, connect some dots here in the scriptures. So we have in Ephesians 6 that we've been given all this armor. For some reason, I keep thinking about back to in David's day when David and Goliath, and remember that he didn't have any armor, and Saul said, here, take my armor, and they kind of loaded him up, and it was all too big for him. It didn't really fit. And he said, I can't fight in this. I've never tried it. I'm not used to it. So he took it all off, and he just went out there with his sling. Well, you know, Saul was trying to load up this shepherd boy with, and Saul, remember, was head and shoulders above everybody else, and it didn't fit. It wasn't suitable to David, and so he didn't use it. But we've been given armor, unlike David. We've been given this armor that's perfect for what we need. It's perfect for us. It's designed for the task. It's designed for the enemy that we'll be facing, and it's exactly what we need. And so we've been given this armor, and one of the things we've been handed is a sword. And we're just examining this, and it says it was called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then we come to Revelation. Jesus is introduced in chapter 1, and as he's depicted, he's got this sword coming out of his mouth, and we think, what's this all about? But we get to chapter 19, and he comes riding in on a white horse, and this sword is coming out of his mouth, and he uses that sword to strike down the nations and to destroy his enemies. What's the meaning of that? Well, it seems clear that if this sword comes out of his mouth, it depicts his word, and the word of God, which is going to be used in this judgment, in punishment of his adversaries and his enemies, is going to strike them down. The word of God is the power of that. We know that by his word, the worlds were formed. By his word, everything that exists came into being, and by his word, they are sustained. Which means that the Word of God is what keeps everything even existing. And whenever he decides by his Word, he could bring it to a halt. And so at the end, there's going to be a judgment, and it'll be by his Word, his declaration, his will, his judgment is how things will be settled. The final score will be settled. So it is the Word of God that is going to finally set things right and deal with things. It's the Word of God that's going to settle the scales and is going to defeat his enemies. So I just wanted to make that connection because I thought that was interesting as we look at this armor and we're given a sword. Here's another interesting thing about it. You see the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Because it says we're given a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in Revelation, we see the same thing, that the one riding on the horse, his name is the Word of God, but he has the sword coming from his mouth. So it's pretty neat to tie all that together. You have the Father, you have his word. Jesus spoke his word to us. Jesus expresses his word. Jesus, in some ways, is the word. And, of course, it is delivered to us by the Spirit. How do we have this? It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. This sword that we're holding is the work of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the same image as that sword that is going to be used in the end. The Word of God, which is going to defeat his foes and his enemies. So not only does the one riding on the horse have a sword coming out of his mouth, but all of us have been given a sword as well, his Word. And that's what we use to do battle in this spiritual battle. That's kind of the picture. I think it's an interesting picture. But let's think a little bit more in practical terms. How does this work? Well, that sounds neat and interesting, but what does it all mean? Well, notice another passage that uses these same images. Hebrews, different book, same picture. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Isn't that interesting? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and slicing even to joints and marrow. And this sounds like almost a surgical instrument instead of a weapon in this case. Slicing and cutting and peeling back and getting down to the heart of the matter. Able to cut down deep into us. And what's the point of that? Why does the Word do that? Why does the Word cut into us and cut deep and slice and discern between thoughts and intentions? Well, that's so that it can accomplish its intended effect, which is spelled out in 2 Timothy 3 in this well-known passage. All Scripture, talking about this, again, here's this sword. This is breathed out by God. Isn't that interesting that it again, in Revelation, is depicted as coming from His mouth. The sword comes out of His mouth as he arrives on the scene. But all Scripture is breathed out by God, which means inspired, profitable. What does it do? Teaching. Reproof. Correction. For training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, this weapon, this sword that we've been given for this battle that we are engaged in, has these functions, these things that it accomplishes. Teaching, it teaches, it reproves. That means it admonishes or scolds. It corrects and fixes. And so in order to do that, as it accomplishes its task, it cuts down deep. It's not just a surface thing, but it cuts and slices like a surgeon, working, taking out, changing, fixing, correcting, making improvements, making changes on us on the inside. That's the way that it works. And it really reminds me of a passage that we've looked at in Ezekiel in our class on Wednesday night that talks about a heart transplant. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a promise of a future day. In Ezekiel's day, it's something that was going to come off down in the future. And it describes a heart transplant, something that wasn't really possible until, what, the 1970s, in a literal sense. And, you couldn't have done that up until in many of our lifetime. That is, go in, cut somebody's heart out, put another heart in. We understand that that's possible now, but then it was just an image that was used. But he was saying, if you could, imagine again, taking this sword. It's not like any sword you've ever handled, or me either. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, because you wouldn't do surgery with a sword. But this one's sharp enough, like a scalpel, that it can slice and cut down deep and actually do open heart surgery. And so the Lord sees us, or sees His people, and if they're living in sin, they have like this hardened, kind of heart that needs working on, needs really replaced. So He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut you open. I'm going to take that heart out. I'm going to get another heart, put it in you. And in fact, what does He say He's going to put within you? I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a pumping, living heart, and I will put my spirit within you. How does He put His spirit within us? It's through this new heart. What is the effect of that? We will walk in His statutes and obey His rules. So when you take this old heart out and you take this new heart and you put it inside somebody, you sew them back up, now that person with this new heart is going to obey and do what God wants him to do. Think again about what it said in the previous verse in 2 Timothy 2 about the Word of God. The Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for instruction, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. That's what the Word does. Where does it do that? It does it deep within us. It works on the inside. In Romans 12, He says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is the same idea as the heart. It's what's inside of us. The change happens way down deep. And then we're transformed from the inside out. Our lives are transformed by something that happens deep inside of us. And that's accomplished by this sword. It's accomplished by the Word. The Word goes into us, and through that, then, His Spirit dwells in us, and because of that, we do what He wants us to do, because a change has happened inside. And that change happens through the function and the work of this sword. And so it seems apparent to me that the very first role that we have, the very first and initial action of the sword, is to work on our own life. The sword works on me. It has to change me. I mean, what would be the point of trying to go to battle as a Christian if I hadn't first had this kind of heart transplant, if I hadn't had this if this sword hadn't sliced and cut and worked and done its job in my life, how am I going to be able to join the Lord's forces and go out and have any effect on anybody else until it first has its effect on me? And so that's, you know, when Jesus talked about before you go help somebody else with their eye problem, you need to remove the log in your own eye. And then when you can see clearly, you can help other people. So first and foremost, we turn this weapon, and this is kind of hard to imagine now when you start, the metaphor kind of breaks down at some point. You know, we turn this on ourselves, and we allow it to work on us. This word, this sword that comes from the Lord, we allow this to have its intended effect on ourselves so that we begin to live like the Lord. We begin to follow, we begin to obey His rules. We have His instruction, we've been corrected, we've been trained, we've been instructed, we have the knowledge. All that happens through this working in here, which of course, in order for that to work, it's got to get in there, right? I mean, it has to get into our minds. And we have to let it do its job. We have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Would it be possible, would you agree, it would be possible to sit through Bible class after Bible class, sermon after sermon, even to read the scriptures, and to walk away and it not have any effect at all? Isn't that possible? In fact, there were people that sat when Jesus taught and that it wasn't doing any good. And he described that like throwing seed on a sidewalk. It isn't doing any good. It's not getting in under the surface. There's nothing particularly beneficial about just sitting here or just opening the book. What's helpful is when we let it get down deep inside of us and start to change and correct and reprove and train and instruct. And then when we put it into action, then we walk in His statutes and we obey His rules. That's when it's having its effect. That's when it's transforming us from the inside out. That's how that works. That's how this sword works. It is as much an instrument of surgery on ourselves as it is anything else. And it is powerful. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So it is the way that we are saved. Now once we've been saved, we join a community of believers, and now we as Christians, we have this sword, and we have to think about, well, how do we wield this? Besides it working on me, how do I use this sword? In what other kind of ways do we use this sword, especially as we think about it as a weapon in this warfare that we're engaged in? I've never been through basic training. I've never been through any of those kind of things, but I understand that, you know, people are issued a uniform, and they're issued even a rifle, they're issued a weapon, and then at some point they'd be trained on how to use it, of course. But they wouldn't just the minute you walk in give you a gun loaded with ammunition and say, here you go. I mean, you'd have to be taught and trained exactly how to, you know, under very controlled circumstances, so you learn how to effectively use this weapon, and you know everything about it, so you will be good in battle. And we need to know everything about this. If we're going to use it effectively, we have to be familiar with it. We have to be trained with it so that we can use it effectively. And what are some ways, then, that we use this sword? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as an example of this. 2 Corinthians 10. In this morning's lesson, we looked at, and in last week's as well, the danger of false teaching coming in, invading the church. And there's warnings about wolves in sheep's clothing and false prophets. And we saw that in the churches of Asia. Ephesians, the church in Ephesus was doing good about catching and identifying those false prophets. But others had allowed the Nicolaitans and allowed the Jezebel, allowed them right there in their midst, and nobody was doing anything. It's like the enemy's right there, and you're not stopping them. And so how does the sword help us with that? Well, notice again in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Notice what he's hoping for. It's like he has a weapon, and he's well trained in how to use it. But what he's really hoping for is that he doesn't have to be aggressive. He doesn't have to be bold. He's hoping that they're listening and that his writing to them is having the intended effect, and they will go ahead and accept that and repent. And when he gets there, there won't be any trouble, because he doesn't want to kick the door in and just go to battle. That's not what he wants. He wants to be meek. And I don't know how you picture Paul in your mind. We probably think of him as very bold, and he was in a lot of ways. But he says here, and that one of the accusations was, yeah, his letters are powerful, but when he's in person, he's kind of weak. He says, yeah, that's on purpose. He tries to be gentle. Don't you want me to be gentle? He's saying, I would rather be gentle. And we, too, should have this same attitude. When we've been given a weapon, but we need to be careful with that and our attitude that we have in using this weapon. We should have the same attitude that Paul has here. He talks about in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Think about that as you're wielding this sword. He says, we're going to be gentle. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Don't lose sight of the intended outcome. What are you hoping for? So here's somebody who is saying something that's not right, or somebody who is teaching something and it doesn't sound quite right to you, or they're trying to bind something that shouldn't be bound, or they're saying it's okay to do something, and how do we approach that person? Now we got our sword. How are we going to approach this situation? By just come walk up swinging as hard as we can, hoping to do maximum damage? Or are we going to try to just whack them on the head first thing and try to humiliate them and destroy them if we can? Are we going to laugh and triumph over them because we won the day, because we showed them how wrong they are? Well, Paul says, both here in 2 Corinthians and in this place, that the Lord's servant should approach these situations when there is a conflict that's unavoidable, that's necessary. We should approach it in gentleness. And the outcome that we're hoping for is that person will come to their senses. So when you think about the way we approach that, we win not when we humiliate them, not when we, or convince them that they are wrong and we're right. Ha! We win, if we win, if the case is successful, it's when their heart is changed and they realize and they understand better. So we should approach them trying to achieve that outcome of, let's look at what the Word has to say. Now, we're wielding the sword when we do that. What does the Word say about this? I hear you say that, but this is what I understand that the Bible says. Now, we're approaching this in gentleness and meekness. Let's sit down and let's open this together. Let's read this. Now, as we're doing that, it doesn't sound very much like we're slashing the sword around, but we are. It's sharp. Remember how it works? And when you read this and you say, well, look right here. This is what I find when we're on this subject, and let's read this passage together. Now, it doesn't sound like anything dramatic is happening, but what may be happening is, if their mind is open, those words are piercing down. They're sharp. They pierce down deep, and they may not show it right away. Sometimes people walk away and they're like, well, I have to think about that. But it's working on them. You know what I mean? If they're open to it, the word will have its intended effect. If their heart is open, we approach them in gentleness. And they may come back and say, I was thinking about that. What about this? What about this over here? Well, let's study it again. And maybe this might take a while. But again, what is our desired outcome? What you hope for is that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare. We're hoping for that. We're not just hoping to prove them wrong. We're not just hoping to humiliate them or be victorious in some sort of way. Because remember what Paul said, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. The enemy is not this person in front of you. The enemy is the one who has deceived them. The enemy is the father of lies. The enemy is the powers of spiritual forces of evil. And if they've been taken captive by the enemy and they've been used by the enemy, our hope is that if we can show them gently and humbly, boldly, if we can show them what the Word says, now we do that, we're wielding this sword. And we can hopefully bring them about a change in them. And also being, of course, willing to listen and willing to be corrected ourselves. Because it may be that as we discuss this thing, we study it, we realize like, oh, I needed to hear that too. You brought up something I hadn't thought about before. Let me just think on that. And in that way, it's just like iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another. Two people studying this sword together. It may be working on both of us. We may both come away from this with a better understanding of what God instructed, corrected, reproved, better trained to be fully equipped as a follower and a servant of God. As we think about that, turn with me for our last passage over to Acts chapter 7, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 2 and consider the reaction that people may have to this. Now, if you imagine somebody walking up to you and they say, hey, you got something there, let me get this. You're immediately going to kind of back away from them, right? Especially if they say, there's something, they come at you with a scalpel. You know, it would take some, what would it take for you to let somebody cut on you? My dad used to do this. He was terrible. Jack's the only one in the family that's probably bold enough to let dad do what he would have his way with. But I had a wart on my thumb. And dad's like, let me fix that thing. He would say this to me all the time when I was a kid. Let me fix that. And I said, well, what are you going to do? And does anybody know what his plan was? He said, what we're going to do is I'm going to heat this nail up on the eye on the stove when it gets red hot. And I'm going to burn that thing off of you and get rid of it. And I said, is it going to hurt? He said, it'll hurt so bad, but it'll be gone. And I was like, no, I'm not going to do that. I refuse. Jack actually let his friend Evan do that very thing, and I sent it to Dad, and Dad was so proud. I think it was like, you know, he was like so, like, you know, his progeny, his someone, you know, he had passed down his genes to him. But it's like, let me work on that. Let me fix that. Let me work on that. And you think, no, man, that's going to hurt. And in a way, we should understand when you're talking to somebody about their beliefs and when you're talking to somebody about their convictions and their life, and you're saying, let me share with you what the Bible says about that. It's a tender subject. It's like saying, hey, can I come burn this thing off of you, right? And the only way I'm going to let somebody do that is, number one, if I totally trust that person. And number two, if I'm absolutely convinced this has to be done. Otherwise, I might just think, you know what, it doesn't really bother me that bad, which is what I was thinking. Like, why does this bother you so bad? It doesn't bother me that bad. Maybe it'll go away on its own. And until we recognize this is a problem, it's a serious problem, and I'm willing to let you help me. But a lot of people don't want that help. They don't want you to do that. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was preaching. Now, he's wielding a sword here in a bold way. And he's telling the people what they needed to hear. And down in verse 51, he's wrapping it up, and he's saying, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now let me just tell you, he was a bold preacher here. And he had the Holy Spirit working through him. And he is wielding this sword. All he's doing is speaking words to him. But look at the effect that it had. When they heard these things in verse 54, they were enraged, they ground their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. What they were feeling was the word cutting deep. And it was painful. And the reaction they had to it was rage. And they rejected him and they killed him. And that's the price he paid for telling them what they needed to hear. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Same message, different crowd, different circumstance, but different reaction. Peter concludes his sermon with the same thing that Stephen was saying there in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God is being both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what Stephen was saying to them. Now verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were The ESV says, cut to the heart. What cut him to the heart? It was this sword, this sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut deep, to slice between bones and marrow. And what he said to them is, you killed the Messiah. And that hurt, but they had this reaction. What should we do? Both people were hurt by the message, and it was painful to hear, but they had the right response, which is, what do I need to do? And of course, the answer was, repent and be baptized. And so, that is the correct response to the word doing its job. It might be painful. It sounds like it would be painful, doesn't it? Slicing and cutting and working on us. It isn't always going to be pleasant, but it's what is needed. And if we have the right attitude, we will say, well, tell me what I need to do. How do we fix it? Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's heard something that you need to respond to, and you have that same question. What do I need to do? If it's a matter of sin in your life that you know about, then the answer is simple. Repent. Change. That's the answer. And if the word's been working on your heart, don't just shut it out and walk away. Let it have its desired effect. It's powerful. It's there for you and for our benefit. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, let us know as we stand and sing.